Will he find faith on earth? Maybe the jury's out on that one. And hearing that question of will there be faith on earth, reminds me of the comic strip writer Al Capp, who wrote Little Abner. Some are not old enough to remember that. A few of us are. Cap had very interesting, strange-looking people in that comic strip. He said once, when asked where he got the idea for all these strange-looking people, he said he would come to assemblies like this and just look around. But on a college tour, when he was speaking, he was asked the question, not about faith, but he was asked if there was intelligent life on other planets. And his response was that he hoped so, because there was damn little of it here. Faith or intelligence or whatever it is we're supposed to have as God's beloved creation, we sometimes seem to be lacking. If you've not heard, we're in the midst of an election season. You picked up on that, yeah? Yeah. They're never a lot of fun. They're sometimes entertaining. Mostly this one is depressing. One of these days when I'm old enough, about maybe a month before I'm ready to retire, I want to stand up and tell everybody exactly who God wants you to vote for. I mean, it's clear, isn't it? And there's many people out there, it's really clear in your mind who you should vote for, and you know good and well you're doing God's will. The problem is the person you're sitting next to or behind has a completely different idea. It's difficult to discern God's will for such a specific thing. The old saying is that perhaps God has bigger fish to fry than who gets to be president of the United States or even the local dog catcher. I'm not saying it's not important. As Christians, we have a duty and responsibility to participate in our civic duties. And we are to prayerfully consider and vote our conscience as best we can understand what it is we're to do, but not everyone sees things the same way. It has been suggested in this election cycle, from all sides, and I'm not just speaking of the presidential election, but it seems no matter who's running for what, there's lots being said about what's wrong with the other person running, the opponent. And either side loves to pull out things from the past as an explanation or a rationale for why we ought not entrust that particular person in the future. And perhaps that's an understandable thing to do, although I'm not sure it's all that helpful. Particularly in light of our reading today from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah says that the days are coming when the Lord is going to do something different. And then through some poetic language, talks about plucking up and breaking down and overthrowing and destroying all kinds of evil, and, you know, every candidate out there could quote that scripture lesson. But it also says that God will watch over them to build and to plant. Then there's a curious phrase where it says, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And Jeremiah is saying on behalf of God that we're no longer going to abide by that way of thinking. It used to be thought that if something went wrong, it of course was someone's fault, but it was usually someone else's fault. I was even reminded that this morning we're standing out there in the choir. We often joke around out there. You can hear lots of noise. I'm the quiet one. Sometimes. But I said something that was maybe a little funny. It was to me. And then I said, well, it wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault for bringing up a particular subject. And, you know, that's what we do as human beings, isn't it? You know, well, it's not my fault. You know, we blame somebody else. You know, after the election, we'll say, don't blame me. I voted for the other one. It's what we do. That phrase, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, was a way of describing that whatever evil had come upon people, it was the fault of those who had come before. Their parents, their ancestors. They were unfaithful and were paying the price. Now, there's some truth to that, because the actions of one generation certainly do impact those of us in the next. But what it's trying to be said here is you can't do anything about that. We're not going to hold people that are dead and buried responsible for our own actions. We're not going to hold their sins against you. We're only going to hold your sins against you. And there are plenty. So the people shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes will be set on edge. You're responsible for your own actions. We're going to draw a line in the sand and say, from this day forward, you're responsible for your own stuff that God is going to put away, set aside, forget the sins of old, and establish a new covenant. A new covenant. Now, Jeremiah spoke these words within a particular historical context. He was living through the death of civilization as he knew it. The Babylonians had invaded the southern kingdom of Judah and had entered the city of Jerusalem. The invading armies had reduced the temple, which was the center of all holy life, to rubble, had killed or taken into exile all of the royal family, the priests, the prophets, and most of the population. It was over. There was no one in leadership, no one to look to. It was a hopeless situation. The likes of which we really cannot fathom. We've experienced as a nation horrible things. Fewer and fewer people remember Pearl Harbor. But certainly, at the time, everything changed in this nation. I had the pleasure, the honor of knowing a number of people who lived in Hawaii during that time. And for them, their part of the world was coming to an end. Others of us can relate to a similar thing as we ponder the destruction of the World Trade Center and the bombing, the crashing of the planes into those towers and into the Pentagon. Some no doubt wondered, is our civilization coming to an end? Some still wonder that. But even those experiences did not come close to what was experienced in the year 586 BCE, before the Common Era. Every family living was living with grief and loss and trying to survive in the midst of famine and destruction. Any object of value had been carried away, and any person of authority or skill was dead or enslaved. Surely all hope was lost. That's what people thought. Jeremiah wrote a letter to those people. It was our reading from the Hebrew Scriptures last week, which Jeremiah wrote in the 29th chapter, that they are to go to this place that they have been sent in exile, that they are to pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare they will find their peace. They were to build houses and plant gardens and take wives and husbands and try to live a normal life, although they were in this foreign land. And that prayer which he offered, seek the welfare of the place to which you are sent. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your peace. It was more than saying, well, make the best of a bad situation. That's what we oftentimes do. We're in a mess and we go, well, we got to get through it. Let's trudge our way through this thing. Let's make the best of a bad situation. But it never works out all that well, because we've sought to come out of something with a positive attitude when we've entered it with a negative. You know, well, we'll make the best of it. Spirits are not very high when we take that attitude. But if we take the attitude of to seek the wholeness of the place in which we find ourselves and pray to the Lord on behalf of that place, in its wholeness we'll find our peace. The word wholeness, welfare, peace is the Hebrew word shalom. The closest I can come to imagining what the people in Jeremiah's time experienced is what I've observed in a new television show that's out there. It's called Designated Survivor. Some of you may have seen it, at least heard of it. Its horrendous concept is that there's one who survives. You know, whenever the president and the vice president and the cabinet and all the leaders of Congress and everybody gets together in one time in one place, there's always someone that is the designated survivor to be somewhere else. In case something cataclysmic happened, that there would be someone in the line of succession for president. And that's the premise of this show, that on the night of the State of the Union, the Capitol is blown up and everyone's dead, except the designated survivor, who happens to be the Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, probably the least qualified person in the cabinet to serve as president, but hey, it was his turn. And you can only imagine, even if you have not seen the show, the chaos that ensues when the government is no longer in existence. I know some people want that. They want it all to go away and let's start over. And it's a intriguing thought, yet can you really imagine? That's the situation to which Jeremiah is speaking. And what he's saying to those of us left in that situation is who are no doubt placing blame all over the place as to why this has happened. He's saying, I'm going to establish a new covenant with you. Not like the old covenant that I made with your ancestors when I took them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. I made a covenant with them and it was established, and I gave laws, commandments by which this people would govern themselves, but they did not keep those laws. And so this new commandment this new covenant that I shall establish. The laws will not be written upon tablets of stone, which can be broken, but upon the heart. Upon the human heart. I will put my law within them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they'll no longer be in need of having folks teach them what is good and right. They'll all know me. And they'll know what to do, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more. A couple of lessons that we can learn from this passage. Lesson one is to not allow the pain of our past to define our future. To not allow the pain of our past to define our future. We can't change our past, but it does not need to define us. God is choosing to forget all that we have done in favor of being amongst us fully in what we shall be and do from this time forward. Lesson two is that the only motivation for us to forgive is gratitude. Not to forgive because we're supposed to, not to forgive for any other reason than we are grateful for what we have, for who we are, for our relationship with God and one another, and we're not going to let some piece of junk from our past ruin that. And lesson three is realizing that forgetting the past, putting it aside, it grows out of forgiveness. We've all heard the expression, oh, well, you need to forgive and forget. And we go, I don't think so, because we don't want to forget. And so oftentimes, I think we put the forgetting first. We go, well, if I could just forget that, then it'll be easier for me to forgive. Fact is, there are many lessons to be learned from things that happened, and it's difficult to just forget them. We're not being asked to deny that they occurred, for that's does an injustice to both the aggressor and the victim. But our forgiving helps us to move through that pain and that suffering and into a new day. God is choosing to forget the ills of our past in order to help us move forward into a new and to a glorious future. Either speaking individually or corporately, there is much from our past that we might like to forget, and we find difficult to forgive. Our nation has been plagued from its very beginning with a divide between peoples, rich, poor, male, female, people of color, and those of us who are people of power. Power, as in pale face. Remember being referred to as pale face when I lived in South Dakota. Not a friendly term. But it reflected the pain and suffering of the past that some people continued to hold on to and to perhaps blame. And on the other side, many of us hold on to a great deal of corporate guilt for what our ancestors have done to other people, be it to those that were enslaved in the early days of this country, or those who were displaced, and all those who were killed because their color was different. I had a powerful experience when I worked among the Lakota people in South Dakota. In spite of that great divide that exists between native and non-native, I was forgiven, and the sins of my past or the past of my people were forgotten in order to establish a new relationship. And so I was invited to be a part of that community in what was little less than an adoption ceremony, hunka, it is called. And with that, I was given a Lakota name, Chokatahinaji, not a small thing for a white man to be given. The word means stands in the middle. Stands in the middle. I've told some of you this story before. I don't think I've preached on it, but if I have, doesn't hurt to hear it again. Stands in the middle. In our worship and the Lakota experience, it was in the round, so I literally did stand in the middle, but it was also had a sense of meaning. One that stands within our midst, who stands with us as opposed to over and against us, outside of us. And I think that is what is being said in our lesson today, where God is saying, I will make a new covenant with you. Not like the covenant where I give you laws from on high and I stand away from you, outside of you, is wholly other than you, but I'm going to stand in your midst with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that changes everything. From that day forward, I no longer held any guilt or feelings about what people who looked like me and acted like me did to those who were different. I could be free of that and simply stand with people as I am and with them as they are. You may have heard recently some news from that part of the region, the Standing Rock Reservation, that is both in South Dakota and North Dakota. There are protests going on there now about an oil pipeline, which is to be built on sacred ground and runs the risk of polluting the Missouri River. It's not been in the press that much, not in the big press, but you can find it through social media and other places, and I stand in solidarity with those people. The three lessons we learn from this: to not allow the pain of our past to define our future, that the only motivation for us to forgive is gratitude. And although it may be very difficult to forget, we can set aside, for the sake of a future relationship, the grievance that we might feel toward others. The Reverend John Claypool once wrote that every human experience, every relationship we have, boils down to one of three things. He called them the three G's: grievance and grief and guilt. And if you're feeling at odds with someone, chances are you're feeling one of those three things. Grievance, you know, somebody done me wrong. It's the basis of every country and Western song ever written. And at the end of the day, somebody took my trailer and my dog, maybe my wife too. And we can never get beyond that unless we forgive, unless we choose to no longer define the relationship with someone based on what they had done to us in the past. In the same way, our grief and our moving forward, we have to let go of somewhat childlike notions of loss, that things and people are not stolen from us, that it's the nature of things to die and to end. And guilt, the thing that is so hard for us to let go of, that feeling that somehow we're responsible for everything, and that our means of letting go of that is in the same way that we forgive those who have done us wrong, we beg forgiveness of those for whom we feel responsible. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. It is an essential tenet of the Christian tradition, and that's why we practice it every week. We have to forgive ourselves because God has forgiven us. It's time for us to grow up, to let go of our juvenile and neurotic absorption with our frailties and begin to assume the role of healthy adults as God's children. We find ourselves in a time in our society where everybody blames somebody else, not my fault. I pray that not just as we draw closer to election time, but as we draw closer to figuring out how it is we are to be in this world of ours, it's easy to focus on all the things that everybody has done wrong. Why not in gratitude begin to lift up, to focus, and to celebrate just a couple of the things that we're doing right? To God's honor and glory, we pray. Amen.